Amen. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles this evening and turn with me to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 12, the passage that we read moments ago. In Exodus 12, look at verse 12 and 13, if you would with me. Here is a text that tells us about the Passover that was inaugurated by Moses when the children of Israel were in Egypt. This is the 10th plague out of 10 that God inflicted upon the Egyptians to deliver the children of Israel out of bondage. This is the 10th plague, the Passover, where God is going to pass through the land and strike the firstborn of the Egyptians, or those who are not under the blood, and strike them to death. God says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, in this Christian place of worship, we gather in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. He is, Father, the Passover Lamb, and this story is about him. And those of us who are under the blood, we've had given life and liberty and peace and mercy by your sovereign hand. Lord, tonight, speak to our hearts from the Scriptures. May we see Christ in a special way, and may our hearts be inflamed with love to him. We'll praise you, we'll worship you, and give you all the glory. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I have delighted in my times visiting with the people of this church to tell you my testimony, how I came to faith in Christ. I think you've probably heard it almost every time I've come, because I tell it everywhere I go, and I keep telling it because I've never lost the wonder of God's mercy to me. But what I've not told you is what happened after I came to faith in Christ. That night, back many years ago, 50 years ago, it was this May, 50 years ago in a locker room when I came to faith in Christ, I perhaps have not told you the events that transpired immediately when I experienced this amazing change in my life by the sovereign grace of God. I got on the bus that night and went home. My older brother Joe was at that track meet, and I told him that night that I had become a Christian. He was absolutely stunned by what I was saying, because this was so far from my language, my knowledge. He didn't quite know what to say. Later, as I continued in my walk with the Lord, my brother Joe was so angry with me that he actually threatened me on numerous occasions, because I would not stop telling him about Christ. And I can recall on a number of occasions, he said, "If you tell me about Jesus one more time, I swear I'm going to kill you." It didn't stop me from telling my brother about Christ. I went home that night. I woke up my mom and dad. They were in bed. We got home late from the meet. It was a meet 3 hours from home. It was a late meet. They were in bed when I got home. I ran into their room, woke them up, and I told them I had become a Christian, and they absolutely thought I had lost my mind. Over the years since then, my father was very distant from me because of my faith in Christ, but eventually, before he died of a massive heart attack, after years of trying to get him to come to church, he did slip into our church on a Sunday evening, on a special night when we were having an evangelistic emphasis, and he came and heard me preach on the text, John 3:16, and on that particular evening, I believe the Lord spoke to him. Now, whether he really became the Lord's, I don't know, but he did hear the gospel message, and on that particular occasion, I went up to him after the message, and I said, "Dad, when I invited and pleaded with people to look to Christ, did you look to him? Did you cry out to him?" And he hung his head, and he was a man of few words, and he said to me, I'll never forget what he said. He said, "Bobby," that's what he always called me, he said, I really did. I really did look to the Lord." And I said, "Dad, that is wonderful. That is wonderful." And I said, just keep looking to him. I said, this was on a Sunday night. He lived up north. I said, I've got something going this week, but next Sunday night after church, I'll come on up to see you and Mom, and we'll talk again. And I wanted to see what would happen. So Monday came, and I called my father, and I just wanted, a day had passed. I wanted to see what he'd say a day later. Would he still say something positive to me about what happened Sunday night? I called him on the phone, and I said, Dad, so good having you in church last night. You said that you turned to Christ or that you're looking to him. I said, how are you doing now? And he said, I'm really trying to get on the right road. Now, that might not sound like much to anyone here, but my father was not a religious man and not a man of many words, and it was still a positive step in a sign to me. I said, Dad, can I come up on Sunday night after church and see you? He said, I would like to have you come. It was Thursday of that week. I was in my office counseling with somebody when the phone rang, and my brother Jim called and said, Bobby, I have really bad news. He said, Dad had a massive heart attack, and he's gone. And just like that, my father was taken from my life. That was over 20 years ago. And my mother had come to faith in Christ long before that, and she's been faithful to the Lord for many years. I continue to pray for my brother Joe. He has not come to faith in Christ, though he lives out in Arizona, and a number of people in our church go out there, and he worships. When they go to church, they take him with them to a Reformed church. And the Lord is speaking. I've got younger brothers who have not come to faith in Christ. But I came home that night. I woke my mom and dad up. I was so excited about what happened in my life. I went to school the next Monday. It was on a Friday night this meet was. Went to school on Monday, and I began telling people. Everywhere I went, I was telling people I had become a Christian Friday night at that track meet. I put my faith in the Lord, and people could not believe what happened and the change that took place in my life. The change was immediate. The language stopped. I could no longer go places, do certain things. All the friends I had, I lost. And it was not like they left me. It's like when I went to lunchroom, when in high school, we would sit. I could not go and sit with all these people, and with the language and the stories. I just felt that there was something so different. I ate by myself. And the Lord brought different ones to me, and I was telling people about Christ. Everybody in my high school was talking about what happened to Bob Dickey. He's so changed. And I went to my friend Bill Tipton, and I said, Larry and I, we'd like to have you tell some of the other people that we know in school about what happened in our lives. Would you do that? He said, sure. What do you have? I said, if I bring a bunch of guys over to my house, would you tell them what you told me in that locker room? Would you take your Bible and tell them? He said, I will. So we began inviting friends. The first time on a Friday night, we had maybe 50, 60 kids that showed up at my home and just crammed into our house. And Bill Tipton came, and he had a little Bible, and he stood there. And I just stood up and said, everybody, I'm so glad you came. I wanted Bill to tell you what happened to me. And Bill just opened his Bible, and he began to preach. And it wasn't a Bible study. We call it a Bible study. But he just opened the Word, and he began to preach the gospel. And that night, a number of people came to faith in Christ. And we began doing that almost on a regular basis for the next year and a half. And we almost always had 50, 60, 70 kids show up, many of whom became believers. Some are in the ministry to this day. Many became elders and pastors and youth pastors. And the fruit was amazing in the lives of many people. We were so excited about telling ones about the Lord. As I look back at my life, I was running track at that time. In my senior year, I was the Pontiac Press, our local paper. They had me ranked, and they said, Bob Dickey of Pontiac Central is one of the top runners in the state, and he has a chance to be a state champion. And I had two teammates that were also very good, but I was beating them. I was faster than they were. And we thought we had a team that could win the state championship. And that year I had an accident. It's now that I think about it, I fell down the stairs back in high school. That just now comes to me. I broke three toes and could not run in the state championship meet. Amazing coincidence here. And it was because of that that I ended up going to a Christian school in South Carolina where I met my wife, Mary. And it was the providence of God falling down the stairs, so many years ago that led me to meet her and fall in love and have a wonderful relationship and family with her. I look back at my life, and I look back at the years of walking with God, and the Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he's redeemed from the hand of the enemy. We've got young people here tonight, and I want to just tell you that as I look back on my life, Jesus Christ has never let me down. He has been a friend so precious, a Savior so true, a gracious God so wonderful. And I would just pour out my heart to you young people tonight to tell you that if you know him, if you don't know him, you're missing out on the most wonderful blessing that this world could ever know. To know him is to have life eternal. He has been so true to me. I can tell you that I've never, since the day of my conversion, I have never doubted a thing in this book. I've never had a question about doctrine or doubted that the Bible is the Word of God. I've never doubted for a moment his existence. I've never doubted his love, his grace, his mercy. And from the very beginning of my conversion, I never doubted the sovereignty of God because he found me. But I have to say this with great sorrow in my heart. Though I've never had a doubt, though I've never had a concern about Scripture, there have been those times when the Lord would speak to me and I would say, oh, God in heaven, my heart is not where it ought to be. There are times that I've had where perhaps maybe we've all had those moments where I've thought, Lord Jesus, you've been so true and been so wonderful to me. I feel, though, I've lost my first love. And there have been those times when the Spirit of God has spoken to me and I've had to get on my face before my Redeemer and my Savior, my Master and my friend, and cry out for forgiveness and pray that I might have renewed in my soul a special love for him. I never want to lose that first love. Christ has been so good to me. This story that we have in the book of Exodus chapter 12 is the story of the Passover. It's a story of shed blood. It's the story of a mighty God who's going to come and strike people dead. It's a story of wrath, of love, of judgment, of grace. It's a story of all these things. It's a snapshot of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we look at the Bible and look at the history of man up to this point, we go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And I want to tell you something. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know why that verse is special to me? That verse really answers so much for me. It really gives me a foundation upon which to build my life. It tells me about God, his existence, and who we are, where we came from. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, we know that God made man in his own image. And then man, he put Adam to sleep, and on a deep sleep, he took a rib from him and made a woman and brought them together. And this woman and this man lived in the Garden of Eden without any temptation, except there was one tree in the midst of the garden that they were told not to eat of the fruit of that one tree. That was the only law. That was the only prohibition. They were naked and were not ashamed. There was no guilt and no shame. There was no sorrow, no sin, no death, no suffering. Now, they lived in a perfect paradise with just one law. And one day when Adam was away from Eve, we don't know the circumstances why they were apart, but while they were apart, the serpent came and seduced her, and she took this forbidden fruit, whatever it was, and she ate. And when Adam came, she persuaded him, he ate, and we know what happened from there, the great fall of man. And all the shame and all the guilt and all the sorrow in the world, all the inhumanity of man to man began in the Garden of Eden, when they disobeyed God and then ran and hid themselves, made aprons of fig leaves, and they were fearful of this God that they once knew in such intimate ways, never had fear in his presence, never were running from him. But now they're on the run, and in the shadows of the garden, in the cool of the evening, they hear the voice of God, and they hear God walking in the garden, and God cries out. And I can only imagine with what pathos and what tenderness God said, Adam, Adam, where are you? And finally they come shivering out of the shadows with all the shame and the guilt of what they've just done. And they finally come clean. And of course, they're banished. And God takes an animal and kills it, makes a skin, makes a covering for their nakedness. That's a picture of death, of bloodshed, and a covering that needs to be made. We see that from there, that Adam and Eve, they have children, and Cain and Abel, and they begin to have families, and they produce. They go to the Tower of Babel, and mankind tries to raise himself up in a great race and so forth, a great pride against the Almighty, and God confounds their languages and disperses them and so forth. Then we come to the great Genesis flood in the book of Genesis, where Noah goes on this boat with his three sons, and when they come off the boat, the three sons scatter across the earth. But then out of these descendants comes a man named Abraham, called out of the Ur of the Chaldees. 2,000 years before Christ, God calls this man Abraham. And he has a son named Isaac, and Isaac has a son named Jacob. He has 12 sons, and these sons go down into Egypt, where they're there for 400 years. And for 400 years, they're in bondage until God raises up a man named Moses. And Moses killed an Egyptian and fled for his life into the desert place. And God called Moses and sent him back to Egypt. And he told Moses, here's your mission. Here's what you must say. Go to Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh that the Almighty God says, let my people go. And so Moses goes and he approaches Pharaoh and says, let my people go. That's what Yahweh says. Now that's the history of mankind up to this point. When they're in Egypt, God is going to send plagues upon these people, 10 great plagues to try to cause Pharaoh to let the people go. But as we look at the history of man, we need to consider for a moment, as we come to our text, the history of redemption. If you go back in your Bibles, if you would please, go to Genesis chapter 3. I want to show you a couple of verses that give us a glimpse of the history of redemption. In the book of Genesis, chapter 3, as God gives them his sentence of what he's going to do, in verse 15, God says to Adam and Eve, and he says to them, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. This is the serpent he's speaking now. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is called the Proto-Evangelium in Latin. It's the first verse in the Bible that speaks of blood redemption, that gives us a hint of God's purpose to save mankind through a sacrifice. It's in mysterious language here. Christ would be crucified, his heel pierced, and here's a picture of blood redemption in the beginning of evangelism. Go, if you would, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is probably the most Christocentric book in the Old Testament, certainly among the prophets. And in the book of Isaiah, there is a chapter, Isaiah 53, that has a beautiful statement about blood redemption and about God's purpose in redeeming a people for himself. I heard a message recently from a dear friend of mine from Brazil, and the message was quite masterful. And he raised the question, he said, if we had no Bibles at all, if the Bible was to be taken from us, and we only had one chapter that we could preserve out of the Bible, which chapter would you preserve, he asked, and which chapter would give us the clearest understanding of God and redemption and salvation in Christ? As he posed that question to a group of us as pastors, I thought of a number of chapters, but then he said he would choose Isaiah 53. Look at verse 1. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. In this chapter, we have, in such beautiful language, a picture of blood redemption, that our God is going to save a people through the shedding of blood and by the sacrifice of another. Then turn over, if you would, to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. The book of Revelation, chapter 1, and look at what we hear and see in this particular portion of God's Word. The book of Revelation, and there we have in the last book a statement that brings us face to face again with the Savior and blood redemption. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. From Genesis to Isaiah to Revelation, we could go on and on. The Bible talks of blood redemption. The theme of the Scripture is about God the Father, who is holy, and in his eternal counsels had devised a plan to redeem fallen mankind. That out of all the nations of the earth, that God would choose a people that Revelation says that no man can number, the multitude would be so great, of white people and black people and brown people and yellow people from all the nations, of all the races and all the languages, they will come because God will set his everlasting love upon them and he'll draw them to himself, and God will have a people that he will call his own. And to save these people, he will send his own son to be a sacrifice for them, and his son will die in their place and enable them to become believers and followers and lovers and worshipers of Christ. And today I stand here and there are people from different places. This morning I met people from Bulgaria, from Africa, from Malaysia and all over, and people from England and Wales and America. And there are people worshiping Christ now from all places around the world. We had a man in our church that I met when I was going to South Africa for a group of meetings that we had for 5 years in a row. I was able to go and have these pastors' training conferences in Africa, teaching black pastors how to preach expository messages, teaching them the doctrines of grace, and teaching them good theology. And one of the men that I met there from Zambia, Ronald Kalafungwa, is a man who pastors a church in Zambia. And the story of what God has done through him in Zambia is nothing short of amazing. Here is a black preacher in Zambia with a passion for the doctrines of grace, who worships the way we worship, the way you worship, who's not into all these silly and trivial and worldly things, but has a love for God, who preaches the doctrines of grace, and God has raised up his church. There are over 100 churches now in Zambia, Reformed Baptist churches that worship like we do and that love the doctrines of grace, and God is using them in a mighty way. All around the world, God is doing some special things. Here we see in the book of Exodus chapter 12, this story of the Exodus, that they are going to come out of Egypt. They're going to be delivered, but Pharaoh will not let them go. Pharaoh has hardened his heart, and a series of great plagues fall upon them. I take as my theme tonight the Passover. And as I said this morning, I'll give you 3 points for us to follow this evening. The inauguration of this Passover, the ingredients of it, and then, of course, the implications of it. When we talk about the inauguration of this Passover, God said to Moses, I want you to go to Egypt, and I want you to say to Pharaoh, let my people go. And he will harden his heart, and you'll send a plague. And he'll harden his heart, and you'll send a plague. And he'll harden his heart, but 10 times I will do this, Moses. He eventually will let the people go. Of course, the first plague was the water turned to blood, and the plague of frogs and lice, flies, a disease of the cattle, boils and hail, locusts and darkness over the earth. And finally, The last plague, which would be the most bitter of all, would be the Passover, where the Lord himself would pass over Egypt, and he would strike the firstborn of every child, every male child, if they were not under the blood. And he said, I want you to take a male lamb without blemish, and I want you to kill that lamb and sprinkle the blood on the doorpost, and then you're to eat that lamb and go in and roast it and eat it inside and be under the blood. And when I pass over the land, if I see you under the blood, you will live. If you're not under the blood, every male child will die. This was what God had told them. This is what God told Moses. And he went to Pharaoh. And he says, thus says the Lord and the living God, let my people go. 9 times he said no. 9 times he said yes. 9 times he changed his mind and said no. On this 10th time, he said no and again hardened his heart. And of course, the Passover is about to take place. This momentous event that's portrayed in the scripture all through the Bible, as I pointed out, this letting of blood, this sacrifice, this wrath of God coming down, all this is captured in this particular chapter. It reminds me of the eternal counsels of God. I can't fathom the eternal counsels of God. That before time began, before there was a world, before there was creation, and before there was any, when just God existed, angels are not eternal. God made them. If you can go back in your mind's eye to a time when there was nothing but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in perfect fellowship, not needing anything. God didn't need to make man because he was lonely. God didn't need me or you. We don't add anything to him. He doesn't need us, but we need him. Go back in your mind's eye when there was nothing but God himself in the eternal counsels of God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. In this eternal council, they have a meeting, if we can use this way. And the Father says, I'm going to create a world. I'm going to create this world, and it will populate and proliferate with people, and they'll fall and rebel against me. And out of the fallen masses of this world, I'll choose a people to give to my Son. And Jesus says, Father, this is what I will do. I will go to that earth. I'll become flesh. And those that you choose to give to me, I will come and live the life they could not live. I will die the death they should die. And by my life and by my death, I'll redeem them. And the Holy Spirit says, I will be the hound of heaven. I will find them. I'll search for them in every age, every epoch, every period of history. I will search for them. I will find them. I'll convict them. I'll draw them. I'll woo them. I'll bring them. I'll open their eyes. I'll open their hearts. I'll give them life, and they'll put their faith in Christ. This is the great eternal counsels of God, and who can understand it? Who can fathom such a message? There is no religion in the world that's like Christianity. There is nothing like this. There is no blood redemption. Now, I'll say this. When Shem, Ham, and Japheth came off the ark and they began to proliferate and go across the earth, they took with them, no doubts, the descendants of those three boys, they took with them stories of the flood, stories of God, stories of blood sacrifice and so forth. Do you know that every people group in the world has a flood narrative? Every religion has a concept of a god, of a sacrifice, of a need to appease the gods. All the false religions, all these things, they have this idea that God must be appeased. Where did that come from? Where did the American Indians, the Comanches, the Cheyenne, the Arapaho, the Apaches, where do they come up with this idea that there has to be a sacrifice to the Great Spirit? Where do these American Indians, in their narratives, they have a view of a great flood? A woman was captured by the Comanches many years ago. She was with them for 3 years, and she learned to speak their language during her captivity. Eventually, she was recaptured by the soldiers and freed. But during that time, she tells a story how she would sit with the Indians around their fires that night, and their wise men, their medicine men would talk about these great stories and traditions about their past. They talked about how their ancestors came to the West on a great boat, on a great worldwide flood. Where would they get such a thing? And the book that I read that in was not a Christian apologetics book. They got these things from the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This great story of the Bible, this great eternal counsel tells us that our God, who is holy, has a plan, and that plan is to redeem a people. John 4, Jesus tells the woman at the well that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, and that God is seeking a people to worship him. And tonight, here in this place, while there are millions of people in Wales and England and Scotland and Ireland who have no hunger for God, you are here. And you're not here by accident. You're not here by chance. Something special has gone on in the lives of the parents of the people here. Something special has happened to the men that lead this church. We are here by the sovereign will and plan of God. This great God who told Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." This great God has a plan. He's accomplishing his plan. He's redeeming a people through the blood redemption of his son. He is calling a people out of the nations of the earth. Moses inaugurated, by God's command, this great Exodus and this great Passover celebration of a feast, a sacrifice, and worship. And it was very, very simple. A lamb was to be taken. It was to be killed, the blood shed, the blood put on the doorposts of the house. They were to take the lamb, roast it, go inside and eat. And when God himself passed over the land, if they were under the blood, they would live. And that's the only hope that we have tonight to escape God's judgment is to be under the blood of Jesus. That comes secondly to the ingredients of this Passover. In our text, we have a number of things that are important for us to see. First of all, the lamb that was taken and slain is truly a picture of Jesus Christ in so many ways. Let me show you how it can be. Look at verse 3 and 5 of our text of Exodus 12. "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house." Verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year." Here's a lamb that's to be taken, a male lamb, in the first year, that is in the prime of its life, and it's to be without blemish. Is this not a picture of the Lord Jesus? A man in the prime of his life, without blemish, that is without sin. Nobody could find any fault with him. This is a perfect picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. This man who's to be taken, this man who's to be slain, he's to be killed. Again, verse 5 and 6, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep and from the goats. You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." Verse 7, "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it." This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the ingredients. This lamb to be taken and to be eaten. It's interesting, in John's Gospel chapter 6, Jesus tells his disciples, My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. The Passover lamb had to be slain and roasted in fire, and then they ate it. And Jesus, we don't literally eat his flesh and his blood. We spiritually partake of him. That's what it means. The fact that he was roasted, the lamb was roasted in the fire is a picture of the unbelievable wrath of God falling upon him. When our Savior was in the garden as the God-man, and he takes Peter, James, and John with him, leaves the others aside, and he goes into the innermost part of the garden. He leaves Peter, James, and John at a certain spot. He goes further in, and he begins to pray. And he says to the Father, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What is this cup, and why is he praying that way? Is he fearful of the crucifixion? Is he fearful of the nails that will pierce his hands or the thorns he knows will be pressed on his brow? Other men have been crucified. It's a horrible way to die. The pain, we know from those who have written about it, was excruciating. None of us here would want ever to be crucified. But when he says, "Let this cup pass from me," what is he talking about? The Old Testament talks about the cup of the wrath of God. When Jesus says, Father, is there some other way? This cup is the wrath of God that will fall on him because your sin and my sin is going to be laid on him. Think of every wicked thought, every swear word, everything you've ever done to grieve the Holy Spirit is going to be laid on him. He knew that. He was the Son of God. He was holy. He knew no sin. He's going to become sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And as he thought about our sins laid on him, as he thought about the wrath of God falling on him, he's not fearful of the physical sufferings. To me, this is not evidence that he's not God. This is evidence that he was. You would expect one who was infinitely holy to recoil at the thought of being made sin, even though he said, not my will, but thy will be done. I tell you, I'll never fathom this as long as I live. And I think through the endless ages of eternity, none of us will ever fathom what it meant that Jesus was willing to take our sin. He was willing to take your sin and my sin and become whatever you are, he became that. We'll never really fathom that. The lamb was a male. It was a lamb without blemish. It was in the first year of its life, in the prime of its life. It was to be killed. It was to be roasted with fire. Not a bone was to be broken, and the blood was to be spilled on the doorpost of the house. That's the ingredients of this great Passover feast. Now we come finally to the implications of it. First of all, I say it's a beautiful picture of the gospel itself. This is truly good news on this night in Egypt. Could you imagine Moses telling all the children of Israel, more than 3 million of them, tonight Jehovah is going to pass over the land, and the firstborn of every family is going to die. Can you imagine a Hebrew father with his 17-year-old son, his 21-year-old son, looking at in the eyes of a son that he loves so much, and he says, what? My son will die tonight? What if there was no gospel that night? What if there was no good news that night? Think of all the Hebrew families that would lose a child. If there was no gospel. But Moses said, here's what God requires. Take a male lamb without blemish of the first year. Slaughter that lamb. Shed its blood. Take a hyssop branch and put the blood on the doorpost of your home. Take the lamb inside, roast it. Feast on it, and when God passes over, if you're under the blood, your firstborn will not die. There was good news in Egypt There was good news in Egypt that night. Can you imagine? Now, it was going to happen that night, the good news, this gospel that God gave to Moses. What if someone said, well, I don't know if I want to do what the Lord says. There's got to be some other way of being delivered from this. There's got to be some other method. I'm not so sure I want to kill a lamb and spread its blood up there. Maybe I'll do this. I'll take a piece of paper and I'll write down all the things that I've done, all my merits and all the things that I'm good at, and I'll tack it up there, and maybe that will satisfy Jehovah. Well, you know, that would have meant nothing. Or what if they said, I'm not so sure I want to do that tonight. Maybe tomorrow night I'll do this. They had no time to waste. They didn't. One of the great dangers, and I don't understand why people, when they know the gospel, how they can put it off day after day after day, month after month, or year after year. I don't know how people can play Russian roulette with their soul. I don't know how people can go to bed at night knowing they don't have peace with God. You don't know what tomorrow may bring, or next week, or next year, and you keep thinking, one day, someday, I'll get right with God. That one day, that someday, may never come. How many people have had good intentions? Someday I'll get serious about the Lord. Right now, I like my life the way it is. I don't want to mess up things. I'm kind of independent. I like where I am. Don't bother me with that. Someday, maybe I'll give it some thought. And for many, there's many a person in hell tonight who had good intentions that said, someday I might think about it. On this night in Egypt, the good news was this: take a lamb, slay it, put the blood on the door, go under the blood, feast on the lamb, and you'll be spared. But you could not wait till the next night. It's a great dangerous thing for somebody to play roulette, to gamble with their soul. This is a beautiful picture of the gospel, but it's also a beautiful picture of Christ more specifically. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Clearly, the New Testament makes it clear that Jesus is a picture. The Passover lamb was a picture of him. John 1:27, John the Baptist is at the Jordan River. He's baptizing. Jesus comes. He sees him a long ways off. And what does he say? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, we're given a picture of heavenly worship, and it says Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And I love what our dear brother Peter says in 1 Peter 1:19. For as much as you know, you are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish, without spot. This is a beautiful picture of Christ, a beautiful picture of the gospel. And this story of the Passover reminds us of the wrath of God. God is love, but he's just. God is gracious and merciful, but he's just. God is a good God, but he's just. And all the wonderful things that we can say about God, if we don't include his justice, if all we talk about is God's love and mercy and grace and patience, and forget that God is just, we may be presenting to people a wrong view of God. God is all those things, but he's just. And he will deal with sin. He dealt with it in the days of Moses. He dealt with it at the Genesis flood. He will deal with it in your life and in mine. And dear friend, tonight there is no time to delay. There is no reason to delay. There is no reason to not go to bed this night without making peace with God Almighty. Why would we not want to do that? Think of that, if you would, for a moment. The Hebrews' only hope was the Passover lamb. They had no other gospel. And tonight I stand in this pulpit and I'll tell you, we have no other gospel, no other message than what's right here. Do you want to try any other religion? I submit to you tonight. You tell me. In the writings of the East, the great writings of the Hindus and the Buddhists, do you think there's any good news in any of those gospels? Do you think they have any gospel at all in any of those things? Do you want to spend an endless cycle of deaths and reincarnations and never really make it to nirvana? Do you really believe for a moment that those Eastern religions have anything to offer you? Do you think that Islam and the Quran has anything to offer you? Salvation from sin? Forgiveness from sin? Do you really think that it has anything to offer you? Do you think that for a moment any religion or cult has anything to offer you better than what God offers you in Christ? Absolutely not. The doctrine of free justification is only found in this precious book. They had to be under the blood. They had to trust in nothing else but that precious blood. These Hebrews on that night did three things. They believed God, they obeyed God, and they came under the blood. I'll tell you what, every father, as you raise your children, you need to make sure that you have them under the sound preaching of the Word of God. You bring your family to church week after week and have them hearing what Pastor Chaim has to say. You bring them here and you instruct them in your home, and you gather them in your home and you pray for them, and you teach them and you plead with them to make sure they're under the blood. At the very time when Jesus was on the cross, we sang a verse about Calvary tonight. When Jesus was betrayed by Judas, he was in the garden, and he prayed to the Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Three times he prayed that. And three times there was no answer. God didn't say, the Father didn't say, my son, you're tugging at my heart. Yeah, there must be some way. You don't have to go through with this. Just let's call it off. Three times he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. And three times there was silence because there was no other way. And finally, Jesus is taken. Judas comes with the soldiers, and they take him. And he's taken to the Sanhedrin, and they go through a mock and shameful trial. And he's beaten there. And then he's taken to the Romans, and another mock and shameful trial. He's beaten and scourged there. And then he's stripped naked, and he's forced to carry his cross outside the city. And as he struggles with the weight of the cross, he collapses from the sheer loss of blood and strength. And finally, they compel a man of Cyrene to carry the cross, and they come to the place called Golgotha, and there they nail him on a tree, and on that tree he's bleeding and dying, his blood pouring from his wounds. And while he's bleeding on the cross on that Friday afternoon, in Jerusalem at the temple, thousands of male lambs are being slain, and the blood of the Passover lambs is flowing like a river in the temple. But the real Passover lamb, this is the irony, the real Passover lamb was on that tree being crucified by Roman soldiers. Jesus is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He's the lamb that was slain. He's the blood on the doorpost. He's the feast inside. He's the Lord passing over Egypt. He's the one who says, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Jesus is all of that. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. I submit to you tonight in closing, there is no other gospel and no other Savior than Jesus. On that night in Egypt, Moses gave them clear instructions, and they had to act quickly, decisively, or they would perish. That night, from what we can gather, to a man, every family took its lamb, shed its blood, ate the flesh of that lamb, went under the blood, and were spared. The danger with unbelief and the danger with procrastination is this. The longer you put things off, the harder your heart becomes. Don't put it off. If you are a child of God, then tonight rejoice that the gospel of grace has come to you by God's sovereign pleasure. If you're not sure where you stand tonight, would you gamble with your soul? Would you delay and put it off and think another day may come? How many must be taken from us? How many must die in their sin? If you could hear the cries of those of the damned, if we could hear just even for a moment what it's like for somebody lost in sin, if we could even for a moment imagine in our eyes when we stand before the great throne of God, and all the nations are gathered, and the Lord separates the goats from the sheep. If we could hear the weeping and the wailing when that separation is taken, when fathers and mothers are separated from sons and daughters, and husbands separated from wives and so forth, if we could be there and hear the sighs and the sorrow and the cries and the agony and the wails when the judgment comes, oh, what a weeping and wailing. As the lost are told of their fate, we could only imagine how awful it will be. We could only imagine how awful it would be. And I think on that day, when we are there as preachers, I think every preacher will, when they see that day, will all probably say, Lord, if I could go back and do it again, I would preach with more passion. I would cry out so fervently to warn men of the judgment to come, because that day is going to come. But Jesus is the Passover lamb, and he's the gospel in that Passover, and we need not die. Do not gamble with your soul. Put your faith in Christ As I told you my testimony, I have found him to be such a faithful friend, and he has been so good to me. I plead with you, look to him while he may be found. Our Father and our God, I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you for all he is to each of us. Lord, if there is some parent or young person or young child here tonight, then if they're not even sure where they stand with you, Lord, would you speak to them and help them to know that they only need but come. They only need but trust. They just need to look on the Lamb and put their faith in Christ. Give them, Lord, that desire. Give them that ability to turn from sin. Give them that hunger in their heart for Christ. May the peace and the joy and the grace of God fill their soul. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We worship him. We praise him. We commit our lives to him. Praying these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.